Good morning. This morning, just in case any who listen to this conference later might accuse us of being Marcionites, we will turn to 2 Kings chapter 25 and look at verses 27 through 30. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 through 30. I'll read it, we'll pray, and then we'll jump in. 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 27 through 30. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously lifted the head, or freed, Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, as we read this passage, Father, we are in awe of how faithful you have been throughout time to your people. Indeed, a faithfulness that began with a steadfast love that precedes creation itself. Father, I ask for your help this morning in proclaiming the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that is, as it is foreshadowed here in this passage. I ask for your help on behalf of all who are gathered here, that our ears would be open to hear your word. Father, that our hearts would be stirred, that we'd catch a greater vision of your plan of redemption, a greater understanding of your love for us in Christ, a greater desire to walk in that love, and a greater love for one another. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Rachel and I do not exactly have the same tastes in stories. She prefers romance novels. I prefer Marvel Comics. She did want me to, as I talked through this with her earlier this week, she did want me to mention that not the trashy romance novels, more the Pride and Prejudice speed. But I'm a Marvel guy. Action, comedy, predictable storylines. The hero always wins, you know, down and out, but you know he's going to come back. Victory in the end. That's my genre. I love it. I can't get enough of it. It's candy, really, for the brain, but it's good. My wife, Rachel, on the other hand, true to stereotypes, loves a good sloppy romance. And I must confess that I have learned one critical lesson about loving my wife from these romance stories. My wife wants to be pursued. She wants to know that even if she tried to walk away, even if she completely failed, even if her darkest secrets were revealed and greatest faults exposed, my wife wants to believe, she wants to know that I would still love her, that I would cross the sea and walk through fire to have her with me, that I would suffer everything to have her and overcome every obstacle to make her mine. Church, friend, women, at least some women may be more sensitive to this than others, but there is a deep yearning in every human heart for a love that will not let a person go. A love that never quits. A love that sacrifices everything to fulfill its promise and to have its object. Romantic stories are so appealing because they touch upon this deep-rooted desire. And maybe us guys are so repulsed by it because it actually touches on that same desire within each of us. For those of us who are willing to own it, I have really good news for you this morning. God's love will never let you go. It will never quit. It will never lose. It is, as the Bible says over and over again, steadfast, immovable, unchangeable. That's really the big idea of our text today, and in some ways, is that God's steadfast love will never let us go. God's steadfast love will never let His people go. Now, before we jump into our text, we will do well to remember what our brother Friday reminded us of. Gary, as he was preaching, started by saying a text without a context is a pretext, and he's absolutely right. Now, his need to give you the context was a bit simpler than mine, though, because our context is actually the Hebrew Bible. And I am going to start there, because this is actually the end of a rather long story, one that begins in Genesis, comes to, in a real sense, it comes to a conclusion here. Yes, it begs for a sequel, but this is the end of a story. So, though it will be a little more challenging, I need to give us the backstory, the context of this story, this narrative we find here in 2 Kings chapter 25. So here you go, a brief history of the world, redemptive history, that is, a brief history of the world. And as Benjamin said Friday, rightly pointed out, the story of God's steadfast love actually begins before the foundation of the world. And so even before a brief history of the world, bear with me and let's call to mind these biblical facts that I would imagine most of you are already well familiar with. But consider these. In fact, I encourage you to write them down just so you can keep them in front of you. As we move through the story, it'll be important to remember these things. We know that God is love. We hear it explicitly stated by John in his first epistle. We have heard it over and over again this weekend. He is love. He did not become love. He was love, is love, and will always be love. And this one God who is love, one God, as he declares himself to be in Isaiah chapter 45, has always existed as three persons. This is de facto how God was love before creation. The three persons of the Godhead are eternally love, perfectly loving one another without a single shred of contempt or anger or hatred. There has never been a spat between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Love, pure, unadulterated love, defines their eternal posture, attitude, action towards one another. We also know the third thing to keep in front of us is we also know that creation was a Trinitarian affair. All three members of the Trinity were involved in creation. Paul told the Athens that God the Father made the world and everything in it. And Paul wrote to the Colossians that all things were created by Jesus through the Son. All things were created through Him and for Him. And of course, we see the Spirit of God present at creation, hovering over the face of the waters. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The fourth thing to keep before us. Not only is God love, not only has this is God Trinity, and not only has God existed in this perfect love relationship for all eternity, this one God in three persons did not need to create anything. One of God's incommunicable attributes is that God is self-existent, having no needs whatsoever outside the Godhead. So why create it all? And this is where we're moving to. Actually, most children's catechisms will give you an answer. So if you've been through a catechism, the question's asked, what, why were you created? To honor and glorify God, or some answer similar to that. And this is absolutely true. But if I might be so bold, it would, and give you a slightly different way to answer it that is equally biblical, you might also say that God created for the sake of love. It is equally true to say that God created all things for His love. And what I mean is this, because God is love, all that He does is love. Therefore, creation was an act of love. Because God is triune and all the members of the Trinity were involved in creation, the three persons of the Godhead are actually loving one another. We're actually loving one another as they always do, always. Because God had no need to create it, it is an act of love, completely unmerited, an extension or demonstration of the pure and unadulterated love that each person of the Trinity knows towards every other member of the Trinity. So all of that is to say, those four things, all of that is to say that Genesis 1 and 2 is one of the greatest acts of love ever seen. And I say it because we don't often think of creation in those terms, do we? We don't think of it as an act of love, and yet it is. Clearly, a triune God who is love, needs nothing, brought forth all things to know, participate in, and enjoy the love of God forever. Amen. So, think of it like this. Before creation, the Father promises His Son, whom He loves, a bride, and the Son promises the Father, whom He loves, a people. The Spirit promises the Son and Father, whom He loves, to communicate these promises and their fulfillments in time and space. The promise is formalized by a covenant, what the theologians refer to as a covenant of redemption. And creation springs forth as the stage on which these promises, flowing from love, built on promise, and enacted by covenant, will come to pass. And we haven't even got to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 yet. From the beginning, human beings were created to know the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that is, they were created to know the love of God. So, again, to summarize, creation sets the stage, if I can put it this way, for the greatest love story ever told. Okay, now we get to the brief history of the world. The story begins in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The love of God springs forth in an act of creation, and all of creation is invited to dance to the perfect, harmonious love song of the three persons of the Trinity. Of course, we all know that the tragedy is that the love story is interrupted by the ones who were created to lead all of creation in this dance, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were to hear the notes of the Father played through the Son by the Spirit, learn the steps, and lead all of creation into the very ballroom of heaven. Or to use the imagery that the Bible itself uses, the priest-king Adam was to extend the borders of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of love, to the ends of the earth. Loving God with all his mind, heart, and soul, Adam was to protect and defend God's domain and exercise his loving dominion and fill the earth with true worshipers of the only true God who would walk in the light of his love forever, knowing the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and living by the law of love. Everywhere, love. Everywhere, peace. Everywhere, harmony. Everywhere, the knowledge of God who is love, the Father showcasing the Son, and the Son revealing the Father, and the Spirit conducting the whole beautiful orchestra. But the fall introduced a problem, did it not? A huge problem. The vassal king and queen believed the lie that God was not love. Again, we don't often think of it in those terms, yet it's completely biblical to do so. They believed the lie that God might do them wrong, withhold some good thing from them. Of course, we know that love does no wrong. They believed the lie that God isn't love. They entertained the lie. And they brought ruin upon themselves and all of humanity. They were exiled from the kingdom of God. They were dethroned. And those who were supposed to lead creation in the harmonious dance of inter-Trinitarian love became the first accusers, speaking the lies of their father. Eve then gives birth to the first murderer, whose great-great-great-so-on grandson actually boasts before God about taking a man's life or slapping him. Vengeance is the end of that story. But the fall also introduced a promise, both a problem and a promise. God would place enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman would be victorious, restoring the kingdom of God, the kingdom of love. And love would win. Now, again, I realize we're only in Genesis chapter 4, and 2 Kings is a long ways away from that, so we have to pick up the pace just a little bit. But try to stick with me, because all of this is going to create the backdrop by which we really come to understand what the writer of Kings is writing here, what the narrator is actually saying. So I'll pick up the pace if you promise to try to keep up. The genealogy of Cain that begins with murder and ends with vengeance is followed by a genealogy that begins with Seth calling on the name of the Lord and ends with Noah, who they hoped would bring them rest from the curse. Of course, the rest that Noah brings is short-lived, is it not? Followed by drunkenness, nakedness, rebellion, culminating in a religion of self-love and pride. Genesis chapter 11. Enter Abraham. I'll take it from Abraham to Moses. Abraham narrative begins with a greater revelation of the promise. We first find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, first given in the garden, the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham will be the one who reverses the curse, blessing to the end of the earth. All the families of the earth would know the love of God through the seed of Abraham. The promise includes land, like the garden, progeny, children, faith, fruitful and multiply, true worshipers, and dominion, a great name. The nations who align will be blessed. Those who dishonor him, oppose him, will be cursed. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of love, will come through the seed. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, all to God's glory and our everlasting joy. But as Stephen reminds us in Acts chapter 7, Abraham receives only the promise, no inheritance. Sealed by covenant, the covenant of circumcision. But it is only a promise. He dies without seeing its realization. Abraham and Sarah, of course, have Isaac. Isaac and Rachel have Jacob. Jacob and a number of women have wives and concubines, have the patriarch, the 12 sons of Israel. That is because Jacob is renamed Israel. And they find themselves, as God had said, enslaved in Egypt, awaiting the promise. And indeed, God brings forth one who, by his hand, God will deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, free them from the slavery in which they found themselves, not abiding in a kingdom of love, but a kingdom of violence, enslaved by violent men who killed their male children. The Lord rescues and redeems them by the hand of Moses and brings the children of Israel to himself at Mount Sinai, where the promise is reiterated and another covenant is formed. The promise is now conveyed in nationalistic terms that depicts Israel as a new Adam who will receive a new garden sanctuary where God himself will dwell in their midst. You following the story? It's all one story. It's not a bunch of stories, but one. One story that God's people have to understand. God graciously gives his people a law that reflects his own holy character. And what does that law depend upon? Two commands, as we learn from Jesus himself. Love for God and love for people. This is another attempt at the kingdom of God, the reign of love. A kingdom built by love, for love, established by the love of God, that was to reflect the love of God out of love for God. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." Moses speaking to the people of Israel, communicating the word of the Lord. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath, his promise secured in covenant that he swore to your fathers." From Moses to David, instead of love, of course, it is apathy and hate that are generally reflected in the conduct of God's people. God loved them and cared for them, but they tended to do whatever was right in their own eyes. I mean, praise the Lord, we're not like that, right? God led them in the ways of righteousness, the ways of love, and they constantly and consistently went astray. course, a major step towards resolution of the problem first introduced in the garden comes with the establishment of the office of a king in Israel. It enters the storyline, interestingly enough, as one more act of hatred towards God. The people reject him, that is, the Lord, as their rightful king, one who has ruled them with steadfast love. And instead, what do they want? They want a king like the nations. How do the kings of the nations rule? With violence, power, and oppression. The Lord warns them and yet gives them what it is that their hearts desire. The Lord gave them what they asked for. Saul, who was indeed a rageaholic, you know his story well. I mean, one of his highlights is murdering all the priests at Nob. But all of this leads us to one of the clearest depictions of what the fulfillment of the promise of God, given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, recapitulated and clarified over 1,000 years, secured and carried forward through numerous covenants, will actually look like. What that promise, the fulfillment of it, will actually look like. And it comes under the reign of none other than David. Right? In fact, under David, redemptive history really reaches its zenith. Never known before David. David is the king par excellence who walks in the ways of the Lord. He is a man after God's own heart. Just listen to the song of his heart. Read the Psalms. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. Yeah. It's better than life. My lips will praise you. Amen. So I realize David was far from perfect, yet he is the high watermark. He is the standard for every future king. And so it is through David that the promise gains its greatest clarity. And it is the covenant that the Lord made with David that formalizes the promise's greatest fulfillment. One of David's sons will establish an eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God, where God's loving rule will be exercised through his faithful image bearer. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, now the son of David, who will bring peace and righteousness to the ends of the earth. A reign of love, perfect and unadulterated. A kingship that truly reflects the king. A kingdom in which every subject knows the love of God and loves God and loves others. And so the anthem will be for all eternity. His rule will never end. The blessings of God's love will finally flow to the ends of the earth. Of course, we have to actually move from David to Jehoiachin. I'd like to just stay right there. It's a nice ending. Solomon, David's son, seems to take Israel just a little bit higher. But the entire account of his life is actually riddled with subtle hints that the whole thing's going to end really bad. And now we move really at astounding speed, considering how long it took the story to move from Babel to Abraham being called out of Babel to Egypt, and God bringing his people out of Egypt to Sinai, into the promised land, and to David, where the borders are secured and they are dwelling safely in the land. How long it took there to get there, it is amazing how quickly it all falls apart. Having reached the zenith, the summit turns out to be nothing but a precipice from which Israel will tragically and dramatically fall, recapitulating the story of their father Adam. The Solomon narrative ends with apostasy, and in the hands of his son, Rehoboam, the kingdom of God promised in the Davidic covenant is ripped in two. The kingdom that was over half a millennium in the making, if not longer, depending on where you start it, is broken in a single day. Easy come, easy go, or maybe not so easy come, easy go. And the history of God's holy nation becomes the history of two kingdoms, often at war and always at odds. Always. A far cry from the image and likeness of the triune God who is love. But we rarely read it in these terms. We really think of it in regards to the initial goal of God having a people who would know him. and abide in His love. The northern kingdom is referred to as Israel, while the southern kingdom is referred to as Judah. The northern kingdom sets its trajectory with its first king, Jeroboam, immediately as he sets up two golden calves. He had to outdo Aaron. One in Bethel, one in Dan. It sets a trajectory for the entire nation. It's not long before they are off in exile, and the focus narrows down to Judah, the southern kingdom, where the promise was always contained, because there sat the son of David. Of course, Judah fares better, but is really just a delayed sentence. They have a few faithful kings who walk in the ways of the Lord, like their father David, but they have many kings that walk in the ways of the nations, despising God and rejecting His rule. See Manasseh, for instance. So you have to keep in mind that the hope of the world is wrapped up in this kingdom, right? Redemption didn't just fall out of the sky in the first century. The hope of the world is wrapped up in this story. Now divided, the hope resides in Judah with the son of David. And now we're ready to look at the immediate context. I mean, if you can appreciate what is at stake, you turn to chapter 24 and 25 of 2 Kings, and you find two of the darkest chapters in all the Bible. Josiah was just killed in chapter 3, who is, in one sense, another smaller zenith. He was just killed by Pharaoh. Judah is subjugated by Egypt by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 24. And in the beginning of chapter 24, King Nebuchadnezzar comes and rips Judah away from Egypt. It's a little bit like the water buffalo calf being ripped away from the crocodiles. Judah is now subjugated by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiachin and all of Judah are taken away into captivity in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 24. The king is taken. His people are taken. In fact, in verse 14, we read that everyone who was anyone is gone. Only the very poorest remain in the land. But if you can believe it, it actually gets worse. Flip to 25, just move just a little bit to the right, and you have Zedekiah sitting on the throne, and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, though he was warned by Jeremiah not to. Rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar comes and brings the wrath upon him and Jerusalem. Zedekiah watches his sons murdered before his eyes, and then has his eyes poked out so that the last thing that he sees is their destruction. The temple is burned to the ground. The king's house is burned to the ground. The wall is torn down. And now Jerusalem lies in ruin. Now, if we're reading any history of any nation, we might look upon that and think, I mean, this is tragic. It's a tragic story. It's a tragic ending. But when you read it in light of redemptive history, you see the whole hope of the world seemingly snuffed out. But it gets worse. If you look at verses 22 through 26 of chapter 25, though there is no king in Judah, there is a governor. Well, he's assassinated, and all who are left, all of them, head to Egypt. You realize this story began by God calling Abram out of Babylon, out of Mesopotamia. He calls him out to the promised land. They end up in Egypt. God brings them out of Egypt. And here the story ends. And where are they? Babylon and Egypt. This is a dark day. And it would make sense, given Israel's history, their apostasy, their God hatred, that this would be the end of the story. But it's not. God's love will not let them go.
Remember, we're reading about the son of David, Jehoiachin, taken into captivity. He's sitting in a prison cell. The king is in captivity, and with him, the promise of the kingdom lays trapped in a Babylon dungeon, secured with chains and clothed in prison garments. But God's love will not let him go. Not even complete and utter failure on the part of God's covenant partner could snuff out the lamp of God's promise. That's what we read here. That is what we're reading here. Not just an interesting epilogue to to Israel's history, but we are reading that the lamp has not been snuffed out. The light is still glowing. Not even a day as dark as this one can put an end to the hope of redemption. At arguably the lowest point in Israel's history, which again I would argue means it's the lowest point in human history to date, a flower of hope breaks through the soil of utter desolation. Without any explanation, the author of Kings ends the narrative with these glorious words. Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed, lifted the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. Jehoiachin is freed. Jehoiachin was an evil king. By the way, so says the author of Kings. His prison garments are removed and he is feasting at a table in the presence of his enemies. Right? Are you kidding me? I mean, this is Pride and Prejudice meets Rocky, but better. A lot better. This is Jane Eyre meets Captain America. But as we like to say around HGC, this is just like our God. Just like our God. This is not the first time he has taken someone who was sent into captivity, imprisoned, destitute, and raised him above everyone else in the land, is it? Think Joseph. David also testifies that this is just like our God. Psalm 23, you already heard the allusion. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Tempted to think immediately of all of David's enemies, at the foot or laying prostrate around the table with his foot on their neck. And indeed, there is a day, but yet we see here is a clear depiction of the most unlikely way in which a king of Israel, the king of Judah, the son of David, comes to have a table prepared before him, literally in the presence of his enemies, raised above them. How? Because of his power and strength, the number of his army, his chariots and horses. It's just pure unadulterated grace. There's no explanation except for promise and covenant. There's no explanation except for God's steadfast love. Jehoiachin was loved by God, and nothing in all of creation could separate him from God's love. Because God's love was not dependent on performance, but promise. Psalm 106 explains, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them, Psalm 106, he caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Psalm 106, verses 45 and 46. Just as the Lord had promised at Mount Sinai, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 44, in a passage that talks about the curses that would be executed against Israel upon their unfaithfulness, we read these words, yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord, their God. The covenants of promise secured the promise until its fulfillment, so that even the execution of the curses of the covenant at Sinai, justly executed because of gross unfaithfulness of God's people, could not eradicate the promise which the covenant was established to secure. So what we see here in this passage is not simply God's love for Jehoiachin, but God's love for his people. Jehoiachin embodies the promise of God to rescue his people from captivity and bring them into the kingdom of his beloved son, where his love and life animates all things. Jehoiachin's resurrection from a Babylon prison, loosing his prison garments and rising above the kings of the nations, foreshadows a greater victory over the seed of the serpent. Does it not? It's right there in the text. Looking backwards. After this event recorded here, Jehoiachin may well have never been heard from again, but God's love would not let him go. God's love will not let us go. God's love will not let me go. God's love will not let you go. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Listen, the exaltation of Jehoiachin in this passage above the other kings held captive in Babylon wasn't the vindication of Jehoiachin. There's no evidence of that in the passage. Then what is it? It's the vindication of God's promise, of God's love, of God's steadfast commitment to the reconciliation of the whole world to himself. Love really is the big thing. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is why God's love will never let us go. Creation was a work of love, and it was the stage upon which the greatest work of love, the greatest demonstration of love, would be revealed. The plan from before the foundation of the world was the sending of the bridegroom from heaven to earth to redeem his bride, God's people, from their sin and the just wrath of God that their sin deserves. Listen, we did not know love, really know love, until Christ came and died for us. So say the scriptures. By this we know love. Didn't we know love before Jesus came? No. You realize that even Adam didn't know the love that we now love, that we now know. Even Adam before the fall did not know the love of God the way it has now been made manifest. God shows his love for in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The stage was set. It was always about Christ. The love of God was always going to be made manifest through Christ. It had to be. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jehoiachin illustration. Jesus is the true and better Jehoiachin who wasn't merely carried into exile for his evil ways. He left his heavenly abode to join us in our captivity. He laid aside his heavenly garments to be clothed in our prison garments, even putting on our death so we might be clothed in his royal robes of righteousness. Jesus experienced our hunger so that we might have a seat at his table. He embraced our poverty so that we might know every spiritual blessing, having all of our needs met for the rest of our days. Jesus, the Son of David, Son of Abraham, is the fulfillment of God's promise to lift our heads, free us from our prison cells, replace our wretched rags, and bring us to the banquet of the Lamb. Our King, King Jesus, did not stay in Babylon because the grave could not hold him. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, initiating the fulfillment of every promise. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Go back to the beginning, though. Think of what takes place at the cross through a biblical lens. The perfect, spotless, righteous Son of God clothes himself with our humanity so that he may suffer and die in our place. And what does it mean that he suffered and died in our place? We often think of the the physical pain and punishment. We even think of the condemnation and the wrath, and all of that is true and correct, but rarely do we think of it in the terms that I've been using throughout this sermon. But I want to apply it to the very act of love that we see at the cross. He took on flesh and blood so that he could suffer and die in our place. And it means that he not only experienced our physical suffering, which he did, but far more importantly, he actually endured divine displeasure. Remember where this whole thing began, in eternity past. And just pause for just a moment and try to wrap your mind around this. The perfect, eternal love of God was interrupted so that you and I might know the perfect, eternal love of God. God's own Son satisfied God's divine hatred towards sin and sinners, so that we might know God's everlasting love. I know this is hard for our ears to hear, but at the cross, God hated Christ so that God might love us even as he loves Christ. Listen. Does anyone here feel like Jehoiachin? I mean, before the end of chapter 25? Enslaved to the sins in which you desire to be free, clothed in filthy rags, locked away not only in prison but in a foreign land, far from where you believe the presence of God abides, in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem, in a temple, separated from everything that you believe is good and right, and maybe you understand that so it should be. Listen, I am a horrible human being. I am. I've listened to the sermons this weekend, and I have been grateful for the conviction that they have brought. I have rejoiced at the truth that has been proclaimed, and yet I feel the coldness of my heart. I know it better than anyone in this room. And the reality is, so it is with each of you. Know how little you actually know of the love of God. And then I read this, and I think, it doesn't matter how horrible I am. If God will lift the head of one the likes of Jehoiachin, if God will receive back one like Manasseh, and he does, read Chronicles, then maybe, just maybe, there's even hope for me.
Hallelujah.
More than maybe, just maybe, we, this side of the cross, have the great assurance of the perfect propitiation of God's own Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins.
Hallelujah.
And they, if I can say that, the three persons of the Trinity, did all of it so that we might know their love. John writes at the beginning of his epistle that he proclaimed Christ so that we may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the telos, the goal, the end of the story. If I can just go ahead and take it all the way to Revelation, and we'll wrap it up and conclude there. That's the end. The kingdom of God is coming on earth because Christ came and initiated it through his life, death, and resurrection, ascending to the right hand of the Father. Even now, he reigns with all power and authority, his perfect, loving rule. And someday, we will know God even as we are known. We will see our Savior face to face, knowing His love and loving Him with all our hearts, souls, and minds. That's what I cling to. I don't look now and think, but I'm a horrible person. I'm supposed to be a Christian and I'm supposed to love with the love of Christ, and I'm not excusing any lack thereof. We should be convicted, deeply convicted, and strive and labor and pray for more of that to flow from our lives, but we only do so as we remember this story. This is the story and our place in it. How I long for Lord Jesus to return. His kingdom, when it comes in its fullness, will bring the love of God for all eternity. I will someday, brothers and sisters, I promise someday I will love you as you deserve. And you don't deserve it because of anything you've done, but because Christ has purchased you by His precious blood. I will love you even as God loves you now. Someday we will see our Savior face to face, knowing His love and loving Him with all our hearts, souls, and minds, loving one another with the love with which He has loved us, a perfect, relentless, unstoppable, even jealous love that overcame our enmity, a love that has thawed our frozen hearts, a love so strong and so bold and so beautiful that the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, have grown in their knowledge and worship by seeking or seeing it. That is the work of salvation, the mystery of God. This love story will be told for all eternity, and the depth of its full meaning will never be completely plumbed. The vastness of its implications will never be fully measured. Church, we have been invited to not just read this story, which we should often, desiring to know it better, to understand it better, but we have actually been invited to experience the love that it depicts and declares. Pride and Prejudice doesn't have anything on this love story. Avengers is a Dick and Jane book compared to the history of redemption. So, search the heavens above and the earth beneath. Search in every culture and all of history, and you will never find a story so true and so beautiful. And you actually have a place in it. God's love will never let us go. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, I praise You even as I confess. I praise You for being so faithful and so good. I praise You for Your steadfast love. Father, that all of creation was aimed at us being in fellowship with You, knowing the love that You have for Your Son, and knowing the love that Your Son has for You, and You for the Spirit, and the Spirit for You. And we are caught up into it. Father, forgive us for giving so little attention to this incredible story, for this overarching, true, and beautiful narrative. Father, would You help us to remember our place in it, to even now live as citizens of Your kingdom, the kingdom of Your beloved Son, exercising dominion in every sphere in which You placed us, with the same love that You have poured shed abroad in our hearts through Your Spirit. Father, forgive our coldness and awaken us again this morning to Your unstoppable, unfading, imperishable love that is ours in Christ. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.